Very nicely done. The Spirit applies to us the redemption Christ bought by producing faith in us and so uniting us to Christ in our effective calling. Let's begin this evening as we consider that catechism question in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 at verse 7. Hear now God's holy word. In Him, and this is referring to Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1 at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now let's go back to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Start at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now let's stay in John and go to chapter 6. A couple of these texts we read last week as well. Chapter 6, verse 44. Where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, stay in that same chapter and look down at verse 60. "When many of His disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in Himself that His disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life.'" Now let's stay in John's Gospel and go to chapter 14. Chapter 14 at verse 16. "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Now let's go to Titus chapter 3. It's back where we were earlier. right before Hebrews. Titus 3. This is really probably one of the greatest summations of the gospel in the New Testament. Titus chapter 3 at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And now let's finish up by going back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We'll begin with verses 1 and 2. Paul writing, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And then dropping down to verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Thus far, God's holy word. Let's begin with prayer. We do thank you, Lord, as we look at this litany of verses from Holy Scripture regarding the redemption that is ours in Christ, the redemption that He bought and that the Spirit applies to your people, to us, Lord God. And we pray that we would rejoice in that work of the Spirit even this evening as we consider it. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our faith, to serve you with all that is in us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what's the first thing you have to do when you're wanting to get a specific job, when you're wanting to be hired? What do you have to do if you want that job? Apply. Thank you. You have to apply for the job. You have to fill out a number of job applications when you're looking for specific jobs. Now, in that sense, to apply or to make application means to make a request or an appeal, which includes all the various reasons and qualifications and explanations why you should get the job. Now, in last week's shorter catechism question, number 29, we saw and read how the Holy Spirit effectively applies redemption to us. Now, in tonight's question, number 30, we are again concerned with application. How the Holy Spirit applies to us the redemption Christ bought for us. And the application that we will be looking at is not about making a request or an appeal. The Holy Spirit doesn't handle all the paperwork and fill out all the forms for our salvation or redemption. He does not request our redemption. When we talk about the application of the Spirit, or the Spirit's applying something to us, we're talking about putting something to use or into effect in order to get a desired result. For example, we say, "He applied the brakes so the car would stop." Or, "The judge applied the law and the guilty criminal went to jail." So in that sense, to apply means to put into operation or to bring about an effect. Now, we're all familiar with cause and effect. The cause produces the effect. And in this catechism question, we are considering the role or the task of the Holy Spirit in bringing about the effect of Christ's work, which is our salvation. In other words, what is the method? How? How does what Christ did on the cross, His purchase of me, take effect in me or on me? Now, last time our concern was simply with who brings about the effects of redemption, which is the Holy Spirit. It is by the agency, the work of the Holy Spirit, that the work of Christ takes effect in us. But tonight, this time, in this question, our focus is on the way the Holy Spirit works. What exactly does He do? What does He apply or cause to take place in us so that we become recipients, possessors of the gift of redemption Christ Jesus purchased for us? Now, as we said last time, and these questions we're looking at now, particularly 29 and 30 and 31, our focus is on the activity or the work of the third person of the Trinity. Remembering that Christian salvation is thoroughly Trinitarian. The Father selects those whom He wants to show mercy. In other words, He plans our salvation. The Son, our Lord Jesus, comes into this fallen world. He stoops. He condescends to our level as a man, and He saves those whom the Father chose before the creation of the world. He pays for our salvation by His perfect life and suffering our deserved punishment. Then the Holy Spirit applies what Christ bought to those for whom Christ died. So the Father arranges our salvation, the Son accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. Now, Westminster Shorter Catechism number 30 and 31 address the details of that application. What is also called, this is also called our effectual calling. And tonight's answer gives really just the general overview of the Spirit's work. And then question 31 gets more into a detailed outline. And what we learn tonight is two broad strokes of the Spirit's effective work in us. First, His producing, or as the older version of the Catechism states, His working faith in us. And then second, the result or the outcome of that faith is our being united to Christ, connected to Him. So, faith in Christ and our union with Christ, those are both supernatural, miraculous, spiritual works of God's Holy Spirit. Faith in Christ, union with Christ. That is how those who are dead to God become alive to God and become responsive to God and desirous of God, by faith that unites or connects them to God. Now, we will eventually, as we go through the catechism questions, talk more about faith. But we need to address it at least somewhat in this question. Faith is a crucial matter. It is an absolute necessity in our salvation. Without faith, Scripture says, it is impossible to please God. So we need to make sure we know the true biblical meaning of faith and how it relates to our salvation. A Puritan divine by the name of Thomas Watson, in his treatise, he wrote a great treatise on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's called, the name of his book is called A Body of Divinity. But he notes there in his commentary on the Shorter Catechism, in regard to this particular catechism question, the various kinds of faith to which the Bible refers. The Scriptures use the term faith broadly and narrowly. And Watson lists at least four uses or connotations of the term faith as it's used in the Bible. First, there's what he calls historical or dogmatic faith. Now that idea of dogma simply, it's a real hard sounding word. You're so dogmatic. We usually use it kind of like that, but it doesn't necessarily have to be used in a mean way. Dogma simply means an established truth or teaching. Something that's clearly established as truth. Now, we use the word faith that way sometimes as a synonym actually for Christianity. So we say, the Christian faith. I belong to the Christian faith. Or the faith of the reformers, the faith of our fathers. Meaning the overall teaching or dogmas of Christianity. It's even used that way in the Bible. For instance, in the book of Jude in the New Testament, that term is used in verse 3 of Jude's letter. He writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend," could also be translated to fight or to stand up for, what? "The faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." In other words, what Jude is saying is that I want you to protect, to preserve the teachings of Christ, which his authoritative apostles entrusted to the church in their writings, in the books of Holy Scripture. Defend the faith. All of it. Not parts of it, not just the gospel. Every bit of it that God has given us in his holy word. And so in that verse, Jude at least uses the word faith, meaning this full, complete range of apostolic teaching. The Gospels, the letters, the two historical books of Acts and Revelation. So in that sense, the faith is the full New Testament record. Secondly, Watson lists what he calls a temporary faith. First of all, was a historical or dogmatic faith. And he says, but there's also a temporary faith, which he says lasts for a time and then vanishes. And what he does there is he cites Matthew 13:21, Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds. And there Jesus, referring there to the seed in that verse that falls on the rocky places, Jesus says about it, "He is the man who hears the word," or the gospel, "and at once receives it with joy." In other words, seems to be a genuine response. But, Christ continues, "since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word or the gospel, he quickly falls away." We could call this rootless or shallow faith. It's what the late John Gerstner might refer to as a faith professor, but not a faith possessor. We could also list here the false or the counterfeit faith that James refers to in his letter. Faith, James says, that is all talk and no walk. It's an empty faith. He even calls it a dead faith. Thirdly, Watson, in his book of divinity, cites, quote, a miraculous faith granted to the apostles. And he talks about it just in terms of the apostles. And by this, he means specific miraculous gifts, such as the gift of healing or prophecy or speaking and interpreting tongues or all of these special limited time only abilities to work miracles for the purpose of confirming the gospel or proving their apostolic authority to others. You remember when Peter healed a crippled beggar. He said in Acts chapter 3, it is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through Him that has given this complete healing to him, as you all can see. That's a quote from Peter about what's taken place when he's healed a man. And Watson also points out that this kind of faith or ability was given even to Judas. When all the apostles were sent out, you remember, to work miracles and preach the gospel in Jesus' name. And Judas was among them. But it was removed from him when he betrayed Christ. And then finally, fourthly, there is what Watson calls, and we're most familiar with, justifying or saving faith. Watson calls this, quote, a jewel hung only upon the elect. A jewel hung only upon the elect. This is the faith, the spiritual ability, the power the Spirit puts in us when He brings us to life spiritually. It is the ability to believe the gospel, to receive what God reveals as true. It's the ability to trust Christ, to wholly rely on Christ as my Savior and my Redeemer, realizing that He and He alone purchased my pardon with His blood. And so this saving, justifying faith sees how utterly incapable I am to save myself. So it leads me to do exactly what Jesus calls me to do. It leads me to deny myself and instead to follow, to rely on, to trust in Jesus only, to forgive me and to guarantee my entrance into heaven, my eternal life. Living faith, true faith, as James calls it, renounces self-help and clings only to Christ, confident that He will never forsake those who turn in humble trust to Him and seek His mercy. Now we're going to talk more about faith as we go through other catechism questions. But for now, this saving or justifying faith, I want you to understand that it is not, it never is, it is not in any way in fallen man whatsoever. It does not exist in sinful fallen people. It is never in us naturally. It is never a part of our nature as fallen human beings, as sinners. We don't even like God, much less want to trust Him. We never want to trust Him as unbelievers. The only way we ever have this faith, the only way we ever get it, is as a gift. Ephesians 2, we read it earlier, says, we are saved through faith, and this, This faith is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. So in the order of salvation, first, the Spirit regenerates us, makes us alive. We are born from above, born again. And then in our new nature, in our newly born heart, there is true saving faith, which we then put in Christ when we hear the gospel. So new birth precedes. It always comes before faith. Not the other way around, which is so often wrongly presented in what today is called the gospel. That men have to exercise faith in order to be born again. And we say, whoops, you got it backwards. You must be born again if you're going to ever believe and have faith in Christ. No one ever prays to be born again. You pray because you are born again. And the response of true birth is true faith in Christ. I don't really have time this evening. We'll look at it later to go into the second overall work, the first work being the creation of faith in us, but the second overall work of the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely critical that we understand, our union with Christ. Because it too is a miraculous spiritual reality that the Spirit causes, puts into effect in us. About our union with Christ, which we often see in Scripture in the phrase that Paul uses, in Christ. You know, he loves that little phrase over and over again. And he's talking there about union with Christ. In fact, in that first chapter of Ephesians, he uses that phrase 13 times in about 12 verses. Being in Christ, united to Christ. About that, the late John Murray, professor, systematic professor at Westminster, wrote, quote, "Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation." Now, you need to think about that. There's a war going on among Christians right now. And it's over what's at the center? What's at the core of faith? Some say, what's at the core is justification. That's right in the middle. Calvin didn't say that. Luther didn't say that. The Reformers didn't say that. They said, what's in the core is union with Christ. And when you're united to Him, you get everything else. You get justification and redemption and salvation and glorification and sanctification. Those are spokes of the wheel. The middle of the wheel is union with Christ. And that's what Murray is saying. It's the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. It is not simply a phase of the application of redemption. It underlies every aspect of redemption, both in its accomplishment and its application. Union with Christ, belonging to Him, being one with Him, that binds all together and ensures that to all for whom Christ has purchased redemption, He effectively applies and communicates the same. Unquote. So the Holy Spirit activates faith in us, and He attaches us. He attaches us forever to Christ, our Lord and Savior. That is how the Holy Spirit fills out your salvation application. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for the glorious work of Christ in our behalf. We thank You, O Spirit of God, for taking that work and applying it in such a glorious way to us, for uniting us to the Savior, for providing that union with Christ Jesus, that union that supplies us with true saving faith and all of the glorious benefits of redemption. We ask, Lord, that we might come to understand it more fully, to truly rejoice in it, and that you would work powerfully in us to help us walk worthy of that glorious union and that salvation that is ours through saving faith, that wonderful gift you have given to all those for whom Christ died. We pray in his most glorious and holy name. Amen.